We realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving that which is spiritual. So we teach a request that you provide us the concentration that we need in order to understand what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still continuing with Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. I'm going to read verses 13 and 14, which reads, "Has not the Lord Almighty determined that a people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Now, in our last study, we indicated that the first assertion of the Lord to the prophet in the literal sentences I gave you last week, when he said, "People fatigue for fire," or in the words of the NIV, "The people's labor is only fuel for fire," means that the Lord brings about situation where people's labors do not result in anything that is of a permanent value. Now, we also indicated that this interpretation we offer is supported by the second assertion of the Lord to the prophet in support of the first truth of this section that we're considering, which is that the Lord is responsible for the affairs of peoples or affairs of nations. So we consider then this second assertion, which says, which is of course similar to the first one, and it is that the nations weary themselves for that which has no permanent benefit. Last week it was people, this is nations. So it is this assertion that is given in the last clause of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 13, when it says that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing. Now, a literal translation is, "And nations weary for enough vanity." Now, this is due to the possible meanings of the Hebrew words used. Now, the literal conjunction that I use, "and," is translated from a Hebrew particle that quite often is translated "and" in our English versions, as some of our English versions have done in this passage, with the implication that the particle serves as a marker of coordinate relation between two clauses. However, really, the word has other usages, considering the fact that the last clause of verse 13 is identical to the first. The Hebrew particle is used for explanation. That is, it is used to explain further the first clause so that the particle could really be translated, or should be translated, something like "that is." Now, of course, it is possible to consider that we have what's called a hindiadese with one concept where the focus is in the absence of permanent value or benefit is intended for all the labors and struggles of people on this planet. Now, the word "exhaust" is translated from a Hebrew word that means to be weary, to be faint, that is, to physically exhaust oneself, as it is used to describe the Lord in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. It is, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom." See, that word here, "not grow tired or weary," is really the same Hebrew word that is translated exhausting, where we're studying. Now, in our passage of Habakkuk 2, verse 13, though, it is a sense of physically exhausting oneself through work or some endeavor that is intended, so that what he's saying is that the nations exhaust themselves all to no value. Now, to really, to what do they exhaust or tire themselves? The answer, according to the literal translation, is really for enough vanity. Enough vanity. Now, the word enough is translated from a Hebrew word that we encounter in the first clause of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 13, that refers to an amount that is necessary to meet a need. Hence, it means something like enough, sufficiency, plenty. Now, the thing is, the word is used with a Hebrew preposition with a range of meaning, such as in, at, by, with. So, when those two are combined, then the Hebrew expression can be used for an idiomatic expression that means what suffices. What suffices for all? You can simply say for. It is for this reason that we have the literal translation then, for enough. Now the word vanity that I mentioned of the literal translation is really rendered from a Hebrew word with a range of meanings. It can mean vanity, nothing less. That is, a state or condition not having any advantage, benefit, or result, as it is used in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 16. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 16. Remember, I said the Hebrew word has a range of meaning. One of it is vanity. And that is what we see here in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 16. It reads, "Then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases, and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life." That's if his people did not obey his instruction. "You will plant seed in vain." That's the Hebrew word. Here it's translated vain. "Because your enemies will eat it." In other words, God is saying to Israel and to us as believers, those who are in covenant relationship with him, that yes, he can do all this if we start ignoring him. Now, another meaning of the word is delusion or fantasies, as it is used in Psalms chapter 4, verse 2. Psalms chapter 4, verse 2. It reads, "How long, O man, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods?" In other words, people love delusions instead of the truth that God has given. Pseudo, another meaning of the Hebrew word, is empty, empty, as it is used in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 34. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 34. And hold on to Jeremiah once you get it, because I'm still going to be in the same chapter. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 34 reads, "Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured us. He has thrown us into confusion. He has made us an empty jar. Here our Hebrew word is translated empty. Empty jar. Like a serpent, he has swallowed us and filled his stomach with our delicacies and then has spewed us out. Now in our passage, the meaning really in our passage of Habakkuk 2 verse 13, the meaning is really nothingness. Now this means that the Lord conveys to the prophet that nations exhaust themselves for nothing, laboring to acquire things that will not last. In other words, all people struggle about on this planet is of no permanent value. Every one of it, except anything that's spiritual. So in effect, the second clause of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 13 says essentially the same thing as the first clause, indicating that nations exhaust or worry themselves for that which has no permanent value. In our context of the judgment of the Babylonians, the two assertions that say essentially the same thing mean that when the Lord brings judgment on the Babylonians, their effort to resist it will amount to nothing, or that all that they have struggled to obtain will be reduced to nothing. In effect, when the Lord sends an invading army against Babylon, the people's effort to resist the invading army will amount to nothing. In other words, when God brings his disaster, nothing shields a person except the Lord himself. Now it is not only to prophet Habakkuk that the Lord conveyed this truth, but also to prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 58. Verse 58 reads, this is what the Lord Almighty says, Babylon's thick wall will be leveled, and her high gates set on fire. The peoples exhaust themselves for nothing. The nation's labor is only fuel for the flames. So the point is that nothing will protect the Babylonians. They have thick walls, hoping that that will shield them. God says, no, when I begin my judgment, nothing will shield you. Now that again is a reminder to us that when God brings judgment, there is no cover for anyone except God's mercy. So in any case, the assertion that when the Lord brings judgment on the Babylonians, their effort will amount to nothing is an elaboration of the truth, though, that the Lord directs the affairs of peoples or nations. Now the implication is that no one can change what the Lord has planned. It cannot be done. On the contrary, the Lord himself will foil or thwart the plans of people or nations, as the psalmist states in Psalms 33 verses 10 through 11. We can't thwart his plan, but he can do ours. Psalms 33 verses 10 and 11. It is, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the land of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Now prophet Isaiah also addresses some concept that humans cannot thwart God's plan in Isaiah chapter 14 verse 27. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27. It is, "For the Lord Almighty has proposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back?" So all he's saying is, you and I cannot alter his plan. Whatever his plan is, that wasn't going to take place. So the point is that the first truth then, the Lord wants us to focus in order to recognize he is sovereign, is really this, that he directs the affairs of peoples or nations. Not everyone knows that, even believers. Or if they do, they just give it a lip service. Now the second truth, God provided a prophet that serves as an explanation to the Father. He is sovereign, concerns what will take place in the future. That's another way. He now tells the prophet about something that's going to take place in the future. That again will show that he directs everything. Now the Lord assured the prophet that the earth will eventually be filled with the knowledge of his glory. It is his truth then that is conveyed in where we're starting in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 14. There is, however, a problem as to how we should understand verse 14 in relation to verse 13. Now this is because the Hebrew line of verse 14 begins with a Hebrew word with a range of usages. It can be used as a mark of emphasis and strengthening of a statement, in which case it may be translated indeed or surely. That means you could begin verse 14 with that word surely. Now what actually that is the approach adopted by the translators of the International Standard Version. They began verse 14 with the word indeed or surely. Now the implication of this translation though is that there is no direct connection between verse 14 and verse 13. That would be the implication. Now another usage is as a marker of contrast, so that it may be translated but. That is to say, verse 14 will begin with word but instead or rather. Now it is this usage that is reflected in verse 14 in such English versions as today, English Version and the New American Bible. So adopting this meaning implies that what is stated in verse 14 is then contrasted with what is stated in verse 13. Now another usage of the Hebrew word is as a marker of the content of a discourse, in which case the word simply be translated that. Now the implication of this usage is verse 14 supplies an additional fact to what was given in verse 13. Now it is of course particularly the case if verse 13 is translated as a positive assertion instead of the question that you have, for example, in the NIV, so that verse 14 then gives a second thing the Lord had determined will take place. Still, another usage of the Hebrew word in question is as a marker of explanation or interpretation, so that it simply can be translated for. Now this seems to be the usage reflected in many of our English versions. So which of these meanings did the prophet have in mind when he wrote verse 14? Now really, it is difficult to be certain, especially since all the interpretations make sense in the context Otherwise, the English translations would not use that. See, they use different meanings because they all make sense. Of course, the first meaning, though, of indeed, while possible, is probably not in the was not in the mind of the prophet, as it makes verse 14 independent of verse 13. Now, this notwithstanding, it is probably the meaning of providing an explanation to the truth that is used here in a passage. So that the prophet was thinking of providing an explanation in terms of what he has said. So in effect, it is easier to understand verse 14 as providing an explanation to the truth that God is sovereign than to take it as contrasting the fact stated in verse 13. In other words, we say verse 14 is explaining. Now in verse 13, the focus was the futility of human endeavor, while verse 14 is concerned with knowledge, so that it is difficult to see that verse 14 is exactly being contrasted with verse 13. Now this cannot really be easily seen. Therefore, we do think that the meaning that we have here is probably the meaning for. That's the meaning that was in the mind of the prophet, because I will be giving explanation. Now, this, of course, as we said, that this had to do with the context of the Lord dealing with the prophet's complaints of how the wicked overrun the righteous. Now, we should not forget, that's really, all of this is still dealing with that. Remember, he complained, God, why are you silent? Well, look at it, Lord, the wicked just overcoming the righteous. Why are you silent? So it will be much more meaningful for verse 14 to be given an explanation. So in the midst of the Lord, the Lord's dealing with the prophet's complaint, it will then make more sense that the Lord will explain to the prophet of his future action that will indicate that eventually righteousness will win over wickedness or evil. So that's why verse 14 is better seen as an explanation. In other words, even though you're concerned with what's going on, prophet, be assured that I'm in control and I'm going to do something, in which case you will see that righteousness will win in the end. Now, be that as it may, though, a second truth God provided the prophet that serves as an explanation to the fact that he is sovereign concerns what will then take place in the future. Now, this truth is given in verse 14 of Habakkuk chapter 2 that we're looking at. It is, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. That's the actual explanation. That's the reason why he's trying to calm down the prophet. Now the question though is, what is earth? What is earth here? Now this may sound to be a trivial question to you, but it's not. Since the word earth does not appear in all English versions. In other words, depending on the English version that you have, you may discover that the word earth does not appear in verse 14 of Habakkuk chapter 2. For example, if you have either the contemporary English version or the New Century version, you find that the word, you find the word people, but not earth. That's what they use. On the other hand, if you have the Common English Bible, you find the word land and not earth. So the question is, when I say what does earth mean here, He says, not after all, it's not trivial. Because it all depends on the version you pick up. So anyhow, the word ought here is translated from a Hebrew word that has two categories of meaning. The first categories of meaning, simply the word meaning ought. And the second has the meaning land. Now each of these meanings has different nuances. Now the word ought can be used in a universal sense to refer to the surface of the earth where people and animals live. And so it could really be rendered world instead of earth. World, as in Isaiah chapter 14 verse 26. Isaiah chapter 14 verse 26. It reads, this is a plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. See, that word, whole world, simply the earth. That's is the Hebrew word, eres. But here it's translated world. Now, the meaning land can refer to ground in contrast to water. This is how our Hebrew word, translated earth, is used in creation account given in Genesis chapter 1, verse 10. And hold on to that Genesis, because the next passage is also in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 verse 10. It reads, God called the dry ground land, and gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So here, our word is translated land. Now the meaning land though can refer to a country or a territory. It is this meaning that is reflected in the command of the Lord instructing Abraham to leave the country of his birth in Genesis chapter 12 verse 1. Genesis chapter 12 verse 1. It is, the Lord has said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. See, that phrase, your country, of the NIV, is more literally, your land. Your land. Leave your land. Of course, the meaning land is used in connection with territory. The Lord promised to give Israel in Leviticus chapter 14 verse 34. When you open Leviticus, hold it for the next passage also in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 14 verse 34 reads, when you enter the land of Canaan, which I'm giving you as a possession, and I put a spread mildew in a house in that land. Now here, see, land or land of Canaan is the territory of Canaan that I'm going to give you. A territory. Now depending though on the context, the word land may refer to inhabitants of a country, those who live in a country, or those who live in a particular area. It is in this sense that the word land is actually used in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 29. He reads, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 29 reads, "Do not degrade your daughter by making her a prostitute, or the land will turn to prostitution and be filled with wickedness." Now, prostitution in this context really refers probably to sexual sin as well as to idolatry. Now, it does, of course, does not make sense to say that a land commits prostitution. That doesn't make sense. And so what is really meant is that the inhabitants of the land will be involved in prostitution. So you can see that land, or the Hebrew word, can simply refer to inhabitants of a nation or a particular territory. Well, we have noted the range of meanings of the Hebrew word then, translated earth in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 14. Therefore, it is clear that in terms of translation, the English versions that use the word people or land are not wrong, since these are permissible meanings of the Hebrew word. Now the real issue though is in what sense the Hebrew word is used in a passage. It is in the sense of both the surface of the earth as a place of dwelling of people and as well as the inhabitants of the earth. Both are intended here. In effect, there is a sense that the prophet meant people who live on earth, but also animals that live on earth. Now this is because the declaration of the prophet is similar to that of prophet Isaiah, that is recorded in Isaiah chapter 11 verse 9. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, sorry. Chapter 11, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. It reads, "They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Now the context of Isaiah indicates that hostility is removed between creatures, implying that the earth in view will include animals and not only humans. Of course, some of think that this earth here refers to the new earth that the Lord will create. Now this is possible, but because the wordings of Prophet Habakkuk in the verse we're considering is similar to that of Prophet Isaiah, it's really unlikely that the prophet meant the new earth. This is because the earth Isaiah wrote is one that contains animals. But there is no clear indication anywhere in the scripture that the new earth will include animals. We don't have that. That's why we don't think it's talking about the new earth. For this reason, we contend then that the earth prophet Habakkuk had in mind in this is simply the earth that consists of people and animals as its inhabitants. That means it still has to be this old earth, not a new one. Now, considering the context of pronouncing judgment on the Babylonians for their military conquest and idolatry, it is possible, though, to narrow that meaning out as a reference to the inhabitants of Israel and all nations the Babylonians conquered, although it may simply be best to understand that the Lord, what he has described here as earth, is really in the sense of a universal earth, in a universal sense. So it is our contention then that the earth, as used in our passage, refers to the inhabitants of the earth. That will include animals, implying the earth as we have it today, and not a new earth that God will create. Now this is supported by the wordings of the sentence. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, which is what we're looking at in Habakkuk 2:14, specifically, really with the word filled. That word filled is translated from a Hebrew word that in the Hebrew form that is used in our passage, what they call the Nephah, then it is used in our passage, it has also a range of meanings. It can mean to be filled, all right, as it is used to describe the explosion in the population of the Israelites in Egypt. Their population exploded. That's a word that's used in Exodus 1 verse 7. It's one of those things that you, and of course, hold on to that Exodus. It's one of those things that you see when we say that God's plan cannot be thwarted by any human being. God has promised Israel, promised Abraham, your children are going to increase. And they went to Egypt. And while there, after several years after Joseph died, a new king came to the scene. They didn't know who that man was. And so he decided he was going to get the children of Israel, because he saw them as being a threat. Their population was increasing. So he did everything. And the funny thing about it is the more he oppressed them, the more they exploited the population, because he can't stop God's plan. Now it is here, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Filled, that is, their population exploded. Now another meaning of the Hebrew word is to be accomplished, to be ended, or to be finished. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the ending of the plague in which the Nile was turned into blood in time of Moses in Exodus chapter 7 verse 25. Exodus chapter 7 verse 25. It reads, 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Now that word passed is literally be finished. So that's one meaning of the Hebrew word, be finished. Still though, another meaning of the Hebrew word is to be satisfied. To be satisfied. As it is used in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 7. It is, all man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. In other words, man, as we've studied in detail today, is never satisfied. And that is why a lot of us are restless, because we're never satisfied with whatever it is. So in our passage, the meaning is that of being filled. Now, because of the Hebrew form used, there is the implication then that the inhabitants of the earth will be filled, presumably, by the Lord with the knowledge that's in view in this passage. But then, there's also a sense in which the inhabitants will also be involved in carrying out the action associated with knowledge. Now, the people on the earth will be actively involved in the knowledge that's involved in this passage. Since the sentence that we're looking at in Habakkuk 2 verse 14 says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Now that sentence is literally, the earth will be filled to know of the glory of the Lord. The earth will be filled to know of the glory of the Lord. That's why we say people have responsibility here. Now this is because the word knowledge of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that has a range of meanings. Now the word can mean to know, as it is used in Abraham's question to the Lord with respect to how he can be certain, or he can ascertain, that the promise of the Lord was going to take place, as in Genesis chapter 15 verse 8. This meaning no here is just simply, how can I be sure, how can I ascertain that what you're telling me is true, Lord? It is, Genesis 15 verse 8 reads, but Abraham said, oh sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Now that's a quick, it's always a good question. How are you sure what you're telling me, Lord? How can I find out? How will I know? And of course, he went on to deal with that. The Greek issue is simply to know, that I want to know here simply means, how can I be sure? How can I ascertain? Now the word also can mean to learn. To learn, as it is used in Leviticus chapter 5 verse 1. Leviticus chapter 5 verse 1. Here it is, if a person sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he has seen or learned about, here the word is translated learned about, he will be held responsible. In other words, what this is, today, people, there's a lot of crime, and some people say, I don't want to get involved even though they witnessed it, or they can help the law enforcement to do their job right. They say, well, I don't want to get involved. Well, if people do that, the Bible says they will be held responsible. Not by man, but by God. Because that's a way, that's a sin. When you see something that causes problem, and those in authority are called for people to help them, and you don't, then the Bible says the person sinned. So that is what it's used here when a person learned has sinned. Okay. Another meaning of the word is related simply to understand, as it is used in Proverbs chapter 30 verse 18. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 18. It reads, "There are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand." Here our word now is translated "understand." Now another meaning of the Hebrew word is to know something by experience, and so means to be familiar. Thus, the Messiah is to know suffering by experience. That is to be familiar with suffering. According to Isaiah chapter 53 verse 3. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 3. He reads, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering." Here I was translated familiar. "I was familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Describing what our Lord will go through, which actually he did. Still though, another meaning of the word is simply to acknowledge, to confess, or to admit. It is this meaning that is reflected in the message of the Lord to Israel through prophet Jeremiah, that indicates that the Lord wants them to return to him as they confess or admit their guilt, as recorded in Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 13 reads, "Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree. I have not obeyed me, declares the Lord." In other words, all the prophet is telling his people is simply this: you've sinned against God. God is merciful. All you have to do, acknowledge it. Just admit that you did that. Which of course you know is one of the tough things for us, to admit that we're wrong. Anyway, so here our word is translated, instead of knowledge, is translated acknowledge. So the word means to know, though, in our particular passage, the word means really to know in the sense of understanding or even experiencing something. Understanding or even experiencing something. Now, what is it that the people on the other will understand or experience in a universal manner? Because that's what it is. God is telling the prophet what's going to happen now. A second way to show I'm in control. He said, yeah, something is going to happen to everyone on the planet at a certain time. So what is it? Well, the answer is given in the phrase where we're studying Habakkuk 2 verse 14. The answer is given in that phrase, "of the glory of the Lord." That's what they will experience. That's what understanding that they will have. Now, of course, this phrase raises another question of what is meant by the glory of the Lord. What is this? Now, this word glory is actually translated from a Hebrew word that can also mean honor, dignity, as it is used to describe that which will be true or be experienced or received by the person who strives to live righteously. In other words, if you strive to live righteously, this is what you can expect. In Proverbs 21, verse 21. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 21. This is what you find if you do that. If you wonder, eagerly seeks it. You say, he who pursues righteousness and love finds, look at what? Life. That means you enjoy your life. Prosperity and honor. That's what awaits you. Now, human honor or dignity is usually evident by external splendor, such as wealth or high position. That's how we measure it sometimes. Thus, the high position Joseph received in Egypt was described as honor bestowed upon him in Genesis chapter 45, verse 13. Genesis chapter 45, verse 13. He reads, tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt, and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. However, though, our word, when used of God, can be understood in one of two ways. Even though it can mean honor, but when it's used of God, one of two ways the word can be used. It can refer to his manifest presence. See that word, when you say glory, it can refer to his manifest presence. Now this is the way the word is used in Exodus chapter 16 verse 7. And hold on to Exodus 16. I'm saying that the Hebrew word kabod can mean, when it's used of God, his manifest presence. And here we see it. It reads, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has had your grumbling against him. Who are we that he should grumble against us? Now, this glory, see, it's something, remember what I said, manifest presence. So, this glory was seen and tied to the cloud in that Exodus chapter 16, look at verse 10. Verse 10. He reads, while Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert. And there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. And that is, there is a manifest presence. They saw something that was unusual. They knew that was the manifest presence of God. Now the fact that the glory of God is his manifest presence can be seen also from the name the wife of Phinehas gave to her son in 1 Samuel chapter 4 verses 21 through 22. First Samuel chapter 4 verses 21 through 22. He reads, she named the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God and the death of her father-in-law and her husband. She said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Now, the word Ichabod means no glory. No glory. So when it is used, when it is said then that the glory has departed from Israel, what that means is that God's presence, manifest presence, as conveyed by the ark, has departed from Israel, since the ark has been taken into exile. So that's one meaning of the Hebrew word, kabod. Another meaning of the Hebrew word translated glory, when used of God, is to describe his character. His character. Now we see this in one of the interactions between Moses and God, Moses requested God's glory to be shown to him in Exodus 33 verse 18. Exodus chapter 33 verse 18. He reads, "Then Moses said," now of course hold on to that passage, he says, "Then Moses said, now show me your glory. Now show me your glory." The Lord responded that what Moses will see is his goodness. He asked for glory. God said, "You see my goodness." Look at that chapter 33, look at verse 19. He says, "And the Lord said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So the implication of the Lord's response is that his glory involves his character. Now glory involves his character is also conveyed by the psalmist in Psalms 104 verse 31. Psalms 104 verse 31. He reads, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works." Now glory in this passage refers to the Lord's power and majesty as revealed in his creation of and dominion over all living creatures. So God's glory refers to his character. So it is clear then that the word glory, when used of God, can refer to divine presence or his character. And so the question is, in what sense is it used in a passage? It seems to me, though, that it is used in both senses. That is to say that the phrase, "the glory of the Lord," refers to his manifest presence, power, and majesty. So our understanding then of the word glory, as used in our passage, means that the sentence in Habakkuk 2 verse 14, when it says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord," should be understood to mean that there will be a universal understanding of the character of the Lord, as well as a universal experiencing of his presence. Not many people today experience his presence. It doesn't mean he's not there, but not many experience it. But at the time, this everyone will experience it. So we use the word simply universal to indicate that the experience or understanding of God is far-reaching, as that is indicated by the comparison given in the last clause of Habakkuk 2 verse 14 where we're studying, when it says, "As the waters cover the sea." Now, a sea is so described because water fills every space that is described as sea. So, wherever there are people on the earth, there will be the understanding of God's character and the experiencing of his presence. Of course, in our context, an important character of the Lord will be understood, which is his sovereignty. Now, people everywhere will recognize that the Lord is sovereign. Today, people do not recognize that yet. Now, this will be particularly the case with the nations the Babylonians conquered, when they see the Lord destroy the Babylonians, as the prophet has declared. Hence, the truth God wants our people to know is that he is sovereign, as evident in the manifestation of his presence and power on earth. Now, this truth reminds us of the vision of the Apostle John, first in connection with the sovereignty of God, as stated in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Revelation 11 verse 15. Hold on to Revelation. Revelation chapter 11 verse 15 reads, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his great and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." That's his sovereignty being displayed. And also of the character of God, as stated in Revelation 15, verse 4. Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. It reads, "Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So then, we have seen what God promised. So we end this section of Habakkuk 2, chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, with a reminder of his message. You remember, the whole message we've been dealing with for weeks now is simply this. You can be sure that all those who found things in the wrong way are doomed. In addition, you should focus on the other actions of the Lord with respect to peoples and nations. Now this means that you should recognize that no matter how dark the world history appears, no matter how it appears that evil is winning, God will eventually bring about righteousness to surpass wickedness. You should derive comfort by knowing that in the end, the Lord will cause the righteous and those associated with it to triumph over evil or wickedness. In other words, don't ever think that just because things are gloomy now, that the enemy is going to have the final say. You will be among the victorious, and that is a promise that comes from God. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we'll have our trust in you and not be concerned with the darkness of things in history. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.